Before we look at our text for Sunday school this morning, I would like to begin with an introduction. So it's going to be imperative that whoever listens to me, not because I'm some bigwig, but because of what I'm about to tell you, you need to have your mind and your brain engaged. You have to follow my train of thought. If not, you will lose me. That's how important I feel about the topic that we're about to discuss. We are now considering our 2023 Nativity series, which I've entitled, Why Was This Child Born? Why was there a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and then placed in a feeding trough in a house? Why? Why was this child even given besides being born? But before I answer that question in today's two installments, allow me to set the stage with this introduction. Beloved, have you ever noticed how our culture today is mesmerized by an unhealthy love relationship with darkness and death? Now you're going to follow with me. Have you noticed that at this present hour, and I'm pretty confident that this goes for many generations that have come before us, but as you and I live today in the year 2023, if you've been around the block for several decades, have you noticed that our culture, our society, is in bed with darkness and a love flirtation with death? When it comes to Halloween spending, beloved, we're told today that it now rivals the spending during Christmas time. Halloween, one day of the year, and yet when you drive around the neighborhoods, we see all these people with orange and lights and pumpkins and scarecrows and ghosts, skeletons coming out of the ground. People have a mock graveyard in the front of their lawn. Why are we so mesmerized with something that men fear? Death. We have the Gothic culture. I remember when I worked at the local high school during those 15 years, you had this Gothic dress amongst these young kids wearing black hoodies, black pants, black shirts, black shoes. Everything was black, 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 black nails, black makeup, black clothing, black eyeliner, black eyebrows, black, black. Death. Then we have, if you notice, if you've been around the block, these suicide packs where one teen decides to check out of reality, but he makes a pact with other teens, and you have multiple suicides going on in different school districts or in different communities where one, two, or three teenagers make a pact to eventually kill themselves. Now you're with me. Because we're going to answer the question, why was Jesus born? Why did he come? Was there something missing in our lives that he needed to fill? Then we have blood and gory movies, literally meant to scare you to death. Then, under the guise of making it legal, we kill our babies in the womb. Now we can kill them outside the womb. Death, death. Then we have genocide. Simply exterminate an entire people because you deem them not worthy to breed. Countless wars. Have you noticed that since you and I have been born, I've been born 1952, it's now 2023. Have you realized that from the moment I was born to the moment I'm standing in front of you, we've never had a long protracted peace? We've been fighting wars all across this globe. And what is the end result of going to war? Death. It makes a lot of money. It makes certain people rich. But it thins out the population. Have you ever noticed the first two sins ever recorded in the Bible mentions death? God told Adam, in the day you eat, you die. Death. They chose to rebel. They died that day. And then the very first murder recorded outside the garden was Cain's butchering of his brother Abel. Death. Finally, well, not really finally, but another point. Have you ever heard the oft quotation made by one person to another when one person tells another person to go to hell? And if that bothers you, grow some skin. Go to hell. Do you realize what that person's telling that person? They are consigning them to eternal death when such a person throws those words at another person in anger or even in jest. Go to hell. Do you realize what that person is saying? Do you realize what they're saying? Go to a place for all eternity, no hope at all, no salvation, no grace, no mercy. Pastor, how does all this relate to Jesus' coming and the holiday season? You're being a little bit morbid here this morning. Well, if you think that I'm being a little bit morbid, I offer no apology. You will never get one on this topic. The Bible truly mentions death and dying. The Bible does mention wars and killings and a whole lot of brutalities. Just read the book of Joshua. A lot of death, a lot of dying. Read the book of Judges. Kind of brutal. I agree. But his chief message, are you listening or have I lost you? The chief message of the Bible is life. Life created out of nothing. Life being sustained by food and drink. Life was purchased by a cross, by this child dying himself. You see, Jesus never escaped death. Crying out loud, a couple of years after his birth, Herod wanted him erased off the globe. How many times did the local yokels want to take him and throw him off of a cliff? How many times did the Sanhedrin send their little bodyguards out there to go apprehend him, but he was able to move out of their way? It wasn't his hour. And then finally, when his hour came, he told his disciples, "My hour has come." No more escaping death. Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup and remove it." A cup of death. "Nevertheless, at thy will, I will drink its full dregs in full." Life eternal because of the cross. Ironically, the Bible begins and ends with a reference to the tree of life. It also ends with access to the water of life. And there's also a promise that names would not be expunged from the book of life. You find that in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. So, why the birth of this child? Why the birth of this child? Little sobering. But also there's a whole lot to rejoice. Again, have you noticed our love relationship as a people with death? And the Bible says that death is the last enemy that's going to be conquered. And yet our culture plays with death, exemplifies death. Some cultures, if one commits suicide because they failed the business or they failed their military campaign, it was viewed honorable for them to take a sword and plunge it into their stomachs and twist the blade as they fell into the blade. That was honorable. They died with honor. Death. Well, turn with me now to my text, John chapter 10. This has been bugging my mind all week. And it needs to be preached. Why was this child born? Beloved, this child was born in order to give up his life that we might live. John chapter 10, verse 7. We ended last week with me reading this in part. John chapter 10, verse 7. I was in Matthew's gospel. I need to get to John 10. Here I am. Then said Jesus unto them, unto the 12, Verily, verily, I say unto you and to his audience, I am the door of the sheep. So he's the entrance to the sheepfold. All that ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now these thieves and robbers are not talking about the sinners who stand outside the door. This is talking about the hirelings. This is actually a reference to the religious leaders who really didn't care for the sheep. They were more concerned for their pocketbooks and their kingdom that they have established. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Is that not a reference to life itself? And shall go in and out and find pasture. In verses 9, do you see the principle of not only being given life, but can you see the sustaining of that life? I'm going to give you life, and you will be able to take that life and come and go, and you're going to find pasture. What do sheep do in a pasture? They eat. And what happens when they eat? Their life is sustained. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now there's death. I am come that they might have, notice, life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I would imagine how you interpret verse 10 means a whole lot about your theology. I would imagine that the prosperity preachers, they'll look at that verse 10, and when it comes to having life and life more abundantly, they're talking about their corporate jet plane, the million-dollar home with the swimming pool and the add-on amenities and being able to come and go across the world. One of them was boasting that in his home, he has chandeliers that are worth the price of a house. Must be nice. But no, beloved, I believe the life that Jesus Christ here is talking about goes way beyond mansions and planes and money. This is talking about not only life in this realm, but the life to come. So may I ask you a very probing question? Are you experiencing life and life more abundantly? I'm not asking how many trinkets or how packed your closets are. I would imagine that some of our homes, there's no more room to put a picture on the wall. We have all of our toys and all of our trinkets. I imagine some of you may have an attic that is full of stuff just collecting dust. And just think, in a few weeks, a lot of people are going to open a lot of presents. And those presents will eventually make it into a landfill. But the credit card bill will come in the mail. And that's when many will cry. And the joy of the season will be melted away. Are you living life more abundantly? I'm not talking about what's in your wallet, your portfolio. I'm not talking about what you got hanging on a wall, or how stuffed your closet is with mementos and memories. And they're all fine in their proper place, but are you living life to the full? I'm not talking about how many cruises you've taken and how many trips you've had, but I'm talking about spiritual life. Is your Christianity nothing more but humdrum? You come to church, you go through the motions, you get your attendance checked off, you tolerate the man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher as much as you can. You can't wait for lunch to get done. Are you living life more abundantly, as Jesus says? But we're not done. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So, beloved, I think I'm on solid ground here this morning. Our culture is infatuated with the concept of death and dying. We are told that every day, quite a number of veterans check out early. They kill themselves. The suicide rate amongst those veterans who have come back from some bloody, brutal campaign. Drive by the local VA hospital. There's a marquee outside flashing a phone number. If you think you want to check out, call this number. There's a hotline, 24/7. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd sacrifices his life in order that the sheep might live more abundantly. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Verses 12, beloved, was a rebuke to the religious leaders who stood that day in his audience and heard these words fall from his gracious lips. How many hirelings do we have today that are behind pulpits or behind the little podium, wearing their jeans with the holes and some polo shirt put over, and then behind him looks like all these musical instruments so that they can have a rock concert versus a worship service? The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Beloved, do you have somebody that actually cares for your soul? Do you take it for granted? Well, he's always going to be around. He's always going to be. He needs to be behind that pulpit on Sunday. I cannot be there, but he better be there. He better do his homework. Yeah, that pastor better do his homework. That Sunday school teacher better get that little quarterly magazine or whatever and do look up all the verses. They better look up all those verses. They better be prepared. I might show up, but they better be prepared. No, don't work that way. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And notice, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus reiterates again why he came. Why was this child born? He was born to die that we might live. Question, do you appreciate him? Is he simply a name? Is he simply a picture on the wall with a long-haired hippie, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, white-skinned person on the wall? That's not Jesus. Do we appreciate him? Or is even he taken for granted? And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now he's talking about you and I when he uttered these words around 30 AD. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. God only has one people. And all the ages, and all of church history, and all of redemptive history, beginning in Genesis 1 now until the end of time, God has only had one people, his elect. From every tribe, nation, people, tongue under heaven, whether Jew or non-Jew, only one fold, only one shepherd. There's not a Gentile shepherd, and there's not a Jewish shepherd. And he bounces between these two peoples. One shepherd, one fold, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Christ, one Spirit, one church. And I might add, one book. One real Bible. So here Jesus uses the image of a loving and a caring shepherd over his flock. He tells us one reason he came. He came to give us life, life eternal, life more abundantly. But I'm alive and well right now, you might say, Pastor Bob. I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. I don't read my Bible. I don't care about heaven or hell. But I'm alive, preacher. I got my home. I got my family. I got my car. I got my toys. I got my trinkets. But I'm here to tell you, dear sinner friend, you are dead as a doorknob. You're dead as a nail. Dead, dead, dead. Yes, you're alive in one realm, but you're dead in another. Allow me to read an excerpt from John Bunyan's immortal Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm here to tell you, C.S. Lewis doesn't even come close to John Bunyan. Some of the writings of C.S. Lewis I have never read and have no desire to read. He does not impress me. But John Bunyan impresses me a whole lot. And I've had the opportunity of reading Pilgrim's Progress at least once or twice and hearing it preached by another pastor in a wonderful series that my wife and I have heard in days gone by. Allow me to read to you the exchange between evangelists and Christian, or the pilgrim. Evangelist provides direction. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he often did, reading his book in great distress in his mind. And as he read, he burst out as one he had done before and cried, "What must I do to be saved?" In the narrative, Pilgrim, who eventually becomes Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Here's a man with a burden on his back, and the burden on his back typifies sin and guilt before God, and the utter sin and guilt that is going to condemn him to eternal death for all eternity. And he's come under the weight and the consciousness of the wrath of God upon his shoulders, on his back, that weighs him down. And he's reading a book, the Bible, which tells him and has revealed to him and has made him taste his sin and the concept of God's wrath upon him. And he cries, "What must I do to be saved?" And that comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31. Bunyan continues, "I saw also that he looked this way and that way. He's trying to find life. And as he would run, yet he stood still, because as I perceive, he could not tell which way to go." And there are many people today, beloved, who do get a sense, who do become convicted of their sinful state before God, but they do not know which way to go. Is it Catholicism? Is it one of the Protestant churches? Is it one of the cults? Is it Eastern mysticism? Which way do I go? To whom shall I go? "I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist." Here comes the loudmouth preacher who butts into people's lives, coming to him and asking, "Why do you cry? Why do you cry?" What a question. He answered, "Sir, I am not fit to go to judgment. I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to perish. I perceive by the book in my hand, which is the Bible, that I am condemned to die, and after that to come into judgment," Hebrews 9:27, "and I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." In John Bunyan's immortal Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim, beloved, is in a quandary. He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know where to go, but he's reading in a Bible, and the Bible is telling him and making him sense and feel and taste the wrath of God that is upon him. And he doesn't know what to do. Then said Evangelist, "Now, beloved, this is not what you hear today coming out of the lips of a pastor, or even in one-on-one evangelism. Listen to what Bunyan writes from the lips of this man, this pastor, to this man who wants life. Why not willing to die, since this life is attendant with so many evils?" That would offend some of you. If you were lost, and you've come under the sense of God's judgment, and some kind, sincere Christian or some pastor will simply look at you and say, why not willing to die? Is not life racked with trial and tribulation? Why not just die? Put an end to your misery. Whoa, it seems as though that 16th and 17th century evangelism was a little bit to the point. Christian, because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. Yes, life is full of trials and tribulation. How many of you have seen the loss of a child, the loss of a friend, the loss of a parent, or a natural disaster or a calamity come into your life and simply throw everything on its head? Why not just die? Roll up in a ball and go into a corner and just die. That's why teen suicides are so high. During the COVID pandemic, there was an escalation in the number of suicides committed amongst young folks. If this be thy condition, here comes the preacher. If this be thy condition, if you are as bad as you're telling me, dear sinner friend, why do you stand still? You're not even spinning your wheels. You're just standing still. Christian answered, because I know not where to go. Where do I go? To whom do I go? Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see yonder wicket gate? This is a reference to Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. There's a broad gate and a narrow gate. There's a broad way and a very narrow way. And each one of them has a destiny for eternity. One to death, one unto life. The preacher says, do you see the wicket gate yonder? The man said, no. Then said the other, do you see yonder shining light? Do you see light emanating above that horizon? Okay, you can't see the gate, but can you see the light? And the light comes from Scripture. See, in the story so far, Pilgrim, or the guy who becomes Christian, he sees just enough light to realize he's doomed. He's doomed to die for all eternity. He can't see the gate, but he can see light. That's a reference to Psalm 119, 105, and 2 Peter 1:19. He said, I think I do. Then said the preacher, keep that light in your eye and go directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, at which when you knock, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. But it doesn't stop there. So, I saw in my dream, as Mr. Bunyan now picks up the narrative, so I saw in my dream that the man began to run. He's no longer standing still. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children cried after him to come back. You're insane. Don't get involved with the Scriptures. Don't get involved with a good Bible-believing church. Don't get involved with Jesus, because he demands one to deny self, bear a cross, and die with him. But he put his fingers in his ears, and he kept running to the light. And how many of you can quote the words that came out of his mouth when he started running to the light? Life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. John Bunyan. He knew. He knew why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He knew why the birth of this child is so important. And he immortalized it in those words. Life, life, eternal life. My dear friends, if you're hearing me this morning, may I ask thee a question. Do you have life? And do you have it more abundantly? Do you? Just because you're breathing and talking and eating, that doesn't tell any one of us you have life more abundantly. Even the pagans do that. And some pagans are so rich, they do it more so throughout the day. You're doing the same thing that they're doing, only they got more money to burn than you do. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, do you have life abundant? And it ought not to be measured in material assets. Do you have life abundant? Does Christ really mean what he means to you? Are you truly in love with Christ? And I'm not asking whether you have perfect love. None of us will have perfect love this side of the grave. But is there a certain degree of love for Christ, which in turn translates itself in this life abundant? Not just going through the motions of being a Christian. You read your Bible every day, big deal. The devil knows more of the Bible than you do, and he trembles. We don't tremble. Even the demons tremble. They know more of the Bible than you do. Life. Four-letter word. And yet, we are so mesmerized with death. A five-letter word. We have married and gone to bed with the Reaper, the Grim Reaper. And we're forfeiting life with a society that loves to die, even at its own hands. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's reread and rehear the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word. This is the one who is born in Bethlehem or is laid in Bethlehem's stable. This is the one who came. This is the one that we're talking about in this month's Nativity series. Why was this child given? Why was he born? This Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And that light shineth in darkness. And the darkness, those who are living, though alive, but they live in death, comprehended or never were able to understand the light given to them, nor the Word who was born. Look at that verse 4. In him was life. Beloved, I may not be able to say it in the clearest of words, and so you forgive me. Jesus not only is the giver of life, but he is able to give us life because he is life personified. He is not only life personified, he is truth personified. He is grace and mercy personified. When you look at Christ, when I believe it was either Philip or Thomas, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. I believe John 14. Jesus turns to the one who gives that question and says, have I not been with you all this time? And you cannot recognize the Father? He who sees me sees the Father. The Bible tells us that in Christ, in this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, in him, in this babe that was laid in a trough, was life itself. And that life is the light of men. With this, in the story I just read, that little excerpt that I just gave to you, from Pilgrim's Progress. Evangelist asks the sinner, "Do you see yonder wicked gate?" Response, "No." Next question, "Do you see yonder light?" "I think I do." And then the evangelist tells Pilgrim to set his compass in that direction. Light. When Pilgrim does run to the light, he doesn't say, "Light, light, eternal light." He understands life, life, eternal life. Where the light of Christ shines, there is life forevermore. Are you living life abundantly? Do you measure life abundantly by the stuff you have in a closet? The external ambiance of your home? The number of friends you have? Money in the bank? No. It goes beyond all those trinkets and treasures, because eventually all that's going to be burnt. What are you going to have left? Ash. Nothing but ash. Look at John 11. We read John 10 and 10, so we're not going to reread it again. But what about John chapter 11 here this morning in verse 25, dear friends? Here Jesus is dealing with the two surviving sisters of Lazarus, his closest buddy here, who has died and has been in the tomb now for 4 days, and his body is already decomposing. What does he say in that verse 25 to Martha? Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." My dear friend, do you possess that life here this morning? Oh, we may put your body in the ground and we'll have a good funeral, and I may say a few kind words about you because they're the truth. And all that we're going to see is a body in the casket that's all made up pretty, as best as the undertaker can make it look pretty. And the decomposition's already beginning. All we see is the carcass that you lived in, but the real you is somewhere else. The question is, will that somewhere else be the abode of the true living? Or will you be in the abode of those who will die for all eternity, totally separated from the love and grace of God? Are you living life abundantly? Have you taken inventory and kind of evaluate your life assets? Not your insurance policy or your portfolio. But are we truly alive unto God? Just because we feel good doesn't mean that we're living life abundantly. Just because you keep a chair or a pew warm doesn't mean you're living life abundantly. You're just existing. I'm just existing. Are we living life abundantly? Look at John chapter 14. Those immortal words of the child who was given, the child who was born. Why was he born? Why was he given? Thomas asks the question in verse 5, "Which way shall we go?" It's no different than Evangelist and his exchange there with Pilgrim in the excerpt that I read. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, dear Thomas. I am the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, beloved, this is the stark reality that men and women and children have to be told. If you are not in Christ, you're not really living. You're just a shell that exists. Jesus says, not only is the way to the Father, not only is he truth personified, but he is also life personified and the giver of that life. So if you and I are living outside of Christ, if we are still living in the city of destruction, I failed to mention that in the opening words and chapters of Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Pilgrim is living in a town that goes by the name the City of Destruction, the City of Doom. And yet he's very active. He feels and senses his sin before God. He feels and senses that the wrath of God abides upon him. And he says that the burden on his back would send him to hell quicker than just simply dying. Doom. Doom. Death. Are you living life abundant? How do you measure your life abundant? You got a barometer that's on the wall, and as long as you're happy and everything's going your way, no interruptions, no challenges, no tribulation, no persecution, life just hums like a car engine that's well-tuned, I must be living life abundantly. There are a lot of people right now who have died and are now perishing who thought they had life by the tail. They failed to realize that the tail that they were hanging on was not life, but death. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Why was this child born? Why was the second blessed member of the Godhead given? Why? Why? Because of the cross. He came to die, to give up his life that you and I might live. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 9 and 10 as Paul here writes his last letter to his beloved son in the faith, talking about Christ, who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own good pleasure and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That sounds like John chapter 1, that verse 3, where you have life and the light of men together. Notice that. Who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to revelation, to light through the gospel. When you read the Gospel of John in his three epistles in the book of the Revelation, you will find many words that the Apostle John, repeats over and over. His own language, his own editorial DNA, his fingerprint. And one of the words that John loves to use with a constant drumbeat is life. Eternal life. He that believeth shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Well, then look at 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5, my dear friends. Verse 11. Some of you have actually memorized this. I memorized this portion when I was a good navigator back some 50 years ago in an Air Force dormitory. And this is the record. This is the testimony that God had given to us eternal life. Are you ready? And this life is in His Son. Not in baptism, not in the church, not in your ethnic background, not in your toys and the trinkets that are now piling up in a closet, soon to become landfill once you're gone and dead and buried. Notice this life is personified and is found in a person. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. How many times do you find that word life in just these two or three verses? Several times. Life. Life. Eternal life. So my dear friends, by way of application, do not be caught in the whirlwind of our modern day society and culture that seems to be so infatuated with darkness and death. I believe it's very unhealthy. There's something wrong with these people, that they worship death and darkness. One example today, go to certain parts of Europe and you go into the old monasteries that were built back in the Middle Ages. And when you walk in there, you're going to find skulls on the walls, like ornaments to a tree, and bones placed in a beautiful formation, awfully pretty artwork, nothing but dry dead men's bones in skulls. And then there are certain parts of Europe, especially with the old Latin Catholicism, where you go into some of these places where they buried the dead, and beloved, they don't put them in the ground. You know what they do? They got these people dressed up and they attach them to a wall. And as the flesh rots, all that's left of grandma and grandpa is a skeleton, but it's dressed. And they burn candles, bring flowers. And I understand the sentimentality of remembering people who have died. I understand all that. But there's this morbid infatuation with standing in front of a skeleton that looks pretty because it's well dressed. Beloved, Jesus came to give us life. But don't stop there. He added, and life more abundantly. Christians ought not to be living everyday life in simply exist mode, in survival mode. When we hear the Bible read, or when we do a reading program throughout the year, or when you're in church and you hear the word being expounded, you need to lean into what words you hear. And if it matches the scriptures, beloved, that is where you maintain life and life abundantly. Right now, everybody's decorating their homes with lights and tinsel. Fine. But that's not life. That's fake life. The question is, the child that was born, the child that was given, the one who came and gave up his life that you might have life, does he dwell within you and I? Does he possess us? And do we in turn possess him? We have a hymn. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Well, that's talking about the atonement and the work that was achieved on the cross. But beloved, can I add my own stanza? Cling to the risen Christ. A cross of wood ain't going to save you. You might get a splinter or two. But cling to the Savior. He is your connection to the Father and to the Spirit. May God choose to bless his words here this morning. Life, life, eternal life. Amen.